As our lesson this morning, we'd like to set the stage by talking about a typical woman, Mary Smith, just a pseudonym we've made up for some woman who is in the Lord's church. Mary has lived a life of faithfulness to the Lord as best she possibly could, with the exception of a few times when she was ill. She has not ever missed a service. She's reared up several children to be very faithful and have high values and standards. She's well thought of in her community and in the church. She's now a grandmother, and in the eyes of everyone around her, she's lived a very faithful and successful Christian life, and people around her would view her as having certainly every hope of heaven after a while. Yet when you talk to Mary about her own salvation, she seems very insecure. If you ask her how she feels about death, she says that she would face death with a great deal of anxiety and a great number of fears. When you talk to her about her salvation, she talks about her own inadequacy. And indeed, it seems that the more Mary learns and the stronger she gets and the more she grows in the Lord, the worse she feels about her salvation, because the more she learns about what the Lord expects of her and the less adequate she feels about being able to live up to it. And so Mary Smith feels very little security in the Lord. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, is security in the Lord, or the title of the lesson would be Mary's feelings is exemplified by the statement, "If I'm so saved, why do I feel so lost?" A study of the security that is found in Christ Jesus. I think that there's a great need for this study, and if someone were to ask me just off the cuff to analyze why it is that many, many Christians, I mean the Lord's people who have actually obeyed the gospel, and can put their finger on the book, chapter, and verse as to what they've done in terms of primary obedience, can put their finger on the very verses as to what one must do to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, as to why they have so many feelings of insecurity and why they're so distraught and fraught with feelings of fears and frustrations, I would have to say that there are several reasons. For number one, I would say that possibly there has been an exaggerated emphasis of preaching on the subject of hell as opposed to preaching on the subject of heaven. We must preach on what the Bible says about hell, but we also need to hold out to people the blessings of heaven. And then I would say that on the part of many preachers and teachers and elders, there's an attitude of we have to keep them on their toes sort of thing. An attitude of, because we must fight this denominational concept of once saved, always saved, we must emphasize to people continually that hell is continually like a chasm over which they are suspended by a delicate thread. And with just the slightest wrong move, they're liable and likely, perhaps even, to plunge into that chasm and be lost eternally. To some people, to some preachers, teachers, and elders, those that deal with Christians, the image that is conjured up by a person who is sitting in his easy chair, is contemplating his own salvation, his own life, and feels secure about it, is a thing that is very unsettling. They don't like that. Because to these people, to feel comfortable is to have an attitude of indifference. To mean that one is comfortable means that a person is not on their toes, they're not diligent about their salvation, and so to be nervous means that you're on your toes, so my preaching and teaching must be designed to keep you nervous about your salvation. And that has come through with an awful lot of people. Now, for our text, let's look at the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew and begin reading with verse 23 and go through verse 27. Jesus said, Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would make a reckoning with his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents, but forasmuch as he had not wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. Now you find out, if you read the following verses, that this man went out, and there was a fellow servant that owed him just a few hundred shillings, and he said, pay me all that you owe me, and he was exceedingly unmerciful to this man. Now, before we could possibly comprehend what the Lord is trying to convey to us here, we have to have some understanding of the enormity of this 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was worth approximately $1,000. The exact figure is unimportant. If you said that a talent is worth $1,000 and this man owed $10,000, that means that this man owes $10 million to his master. Now, how did he get in debt for $10 million? I don't know. That is irrelevant to the point of the story. Not only that, but this was being said by Jesus at a time long before we so glibly spoke of huge, humongous sums of billions of dollars, such as our national debt. People didn't even think in terms of money in such vast amounts. To grasp the perspective of what Jesus is saying, he is pointing out to a man about a man who is hopelessly in debt and to whom $10 million is totally out of reach. Now, for the average wage earner in this man's day and time, this man owed $10 million, and yet his paycheck was about 17 cents a day. That would have been about what this servant made, about 17 cents a day. Now, to show you how much $10 million is, if you owed $10 million at the time that Jesus was born, interest-free, and you began paying upon it $100 a week, it would take you nearly 2,000 years to get out of debt. In other words, you would just now, at no interest, be freeing yourself from that debt. On the other hand, if there was interest on the loan, if you went down to the bank today and borrowed $10 million at 9% interest, the interest alone would cost you $75,000 a month. In other words, you could pay $900,000 a year, almost $1 million a year, and not reduce the principal sum by one dime. And so here we have a 17 cent per day wage earner looking up and owing his master $10 million. Now, the thing that strikes us with the thing that is starkly obvious and that strikes us here when we grasp what Jesus is trying to say is that here is a servant whose resources have absolutely no material bearing or relationship whatsoever to his indebtedness. There is no way in this world that it is possible for this man on his own resources to ever possibly under any circumstances repay this debt that he owes. He could pay 17 cents a day, his entire wage for his entire lifetime, and it would not touch the hem of the garment of his debt. And his master indeed says, for because of this, I own you. I will take you and your wife and your children. I will sell you all because there's no way really that you can ever possibly pay me. Now, as we contemplate this problem, all of us, I'm sure, are beginning to see our own selves as being the $10 million debtors. And we're asking ourselves, how did I ever get into this mess? Now, people, when they are told that this is their situation, react in one of two different ways. Number one way is they say, oh, I'm not so bad. Other than a few escapades of youthful capriciousness, I really haven't lived a bad life. Other than a few grown-up weaknesses, I really haven't been all that bad. Me bad? Why, I'm more like the Pharisee in Luke 18, 10 through 13, you see, who stands off and says, oh, Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like other men. I do this and this and this. And I'm thankful, God, that I'm not like that poor publican over there. Can you imagine a conversation between God and this caliber of man? This man that looks up to God and with almost defiant eyes says, I've never committed any $10 million sins. I resent the implication of my lostness and separateness from you. I resent the implication that I'm that bad. Now that's the way that one group of people reacts. God addresses himself to our understanding and our concept of sin. He addresses himself to us in terms of the punishment of sin and in terms of the price for repair of sin. You can tell how bad a thing is or how good a thing is by what it costs in terms of, if it's a crime, punishment. If I tell you that a man was sentenced to a year in prison, you may say, well, what did he do? Well, surely he wasn't a murderer. He might have stolen something, and they put him in jail for a year. On the other hand, if I tell you they took this man and they put him to death, then you say, well, this man obviously committed a capital crime. He murdered someone, malicious murder. It had to be some terrible crime. In other words, if you just know the price that had to be paid for that crime to society, you know something about the magnitude of the crime. My friends, when we understand that God prepared a special place, eternal hell, to punish sin, that it is a place where people live separate from God and are punished throughout all eternity, we say in our hearts, rather than looking at it backwards and saying, I can't believe that sin is really that bad, therefore I find difficulty in believing in hell, what we must do is turn it around and say, I accept what God says about hell. I may not understand it, but it's in there. Therefore, my understanding of sin must be all mixed up. If God prepared eternal hell to punish sin, how terrible sin must be. It must indeed be a terrible thing. Then again, if I tell you that the price paid for something, it tells you how precious it was or how destructive it was. If I hold out a little stone and I say I paid 59 cents for this, you know that it's probably glass. If I hold out another one and I say I paid $5,000 for this, you know that it must be a diamond, something of great value. A storm comes through, a hurricane, and you say, what value would you assign to that storm? Well, it was a $10 million, a $50 million hurricane. It's going to take $50 million to build back what that storm destroyed. And so it gives you some description of the destructiveness of that force of wind. And so when I tell you that it took the precious blood of the Son of God himself hanging upon Calvary's cross to make reparations for the sin of this world, then you can only stand back and say how terrible sin must be. God, I now begin to see myself as the man who is in $10 million worth of debt to you. There's no way that I can bail myself out of this situation. On the other hand, there's the man who, unlike the Pharisee in Luke 18, 10 through 13, is like the publican that says, I'm terrible. I'm so terrible. And the Lord looked at that man and said, I tell you, that man went down justified. You may say to yourself, that's me. That's me exactly. I'm the $10 million sinner, $10 million man. Why, I feel like I have a $10 million burden of guilt on my shoulders. I carry it around day by day. I don't see how I can ever be free from it. God is far, far away from me. And you just picture for a moment a conversation between God and the man who says, I've never felt saved. I don't see how I ever could be saved. What does God say to a person that has that attitude? I'm too bad to be saved. God says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is not God's desire that you be lost in hell. God does not desire the alienation that exists. What would Jesus say to a person? If Jesus could stand here right now and that person could say, I admit my guilt. I don't see how I can ever have a right relationship to you. Jesus would say, don't you remember that when I was upon the earth, I went to the very dregs of society? Don't you remember that I went out to the publicans and the sinners and the harlots and the cast-offs of humanity? Don't you know that? Jesus would say, as in Matthew 9, verses 12 through 13, as he sarcastically was looking at those who viewed themselves as being whole spiritually, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what this meaneth. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, if you're a sinner, and if you have that attitude of, "I'm in debt for $10 million, Lord, I don't see how I can ever serve you," Jesus would really say to you, "My child, you're the one that I'm looking for. It is people just like you that I came to help and to heal and to bring salvation for." Now, what does the $10 million in Matthew 18, beginning with verse 23, this man who's in debt, what does it represent? I have difficulty. You know, I don't know how to describe it. I've written down several thoughts. Does $10 million describe the enormity of one sin? I'm prone in some ways, and of course, let me say at this time that there's only limited ways in which you can make comparisons between money as a debt against God and sin. We're trying to take a moral issue and put it into financial terms. But the Bible does that. The Bible pictures sin as indebtedness. That's one of God's ways of illustrating it to us. He pictures what Jesus did for us as redemption, which means a buying us back. And so there is a certain economy of salvation pictured in the Scriptures where our sin is pictured as debt, and what Jesus did is pictured as payment. So is the $10 million the value of one sin? You know, really, if I were to give you my honest answer to that, I would say that if I had to ascribe a money value to one sin, you couldn't say $10 million. That'd be too small. How much money could you pay God and say, "God, I'll pay you back"? In the book of Romans, the question is asked by Paul, "Whoever gave to God with the hope that it would be recompensed to him." In other words, whoever gave God a loan and God said, "I'll pay you back." Did God ever need our gold and silver? You know, we sing that song, "Not all earth's gold and silver can make a sinner whole." Don't you know, what will happen, O man, if thou shouldst lose thy soul? The idea is really that one sin you couldn't pay God back for your moral intrepidity, your moral breach of faith, your moral violation of His holiness. If you had $50 trillion, it wouldn't compensate for one sin. Or does the $10 million debt imply the enormity of our collective sins? Not just one sin, but maybe if you take all the sins of my life, it means $10 million. Or does it imply the fact that we have fallen into an unbridgeable estrangement? In other words, is he not saying this sin is worth this and this sin is worth that? The illustration simply proves that the mess that you're in is totally unbridgeable by anything in terms of your own resources. Or does it imply the cost of reparation to men God's offended in sacred honor? Really, what it's saying is that there is a rift. Sin means that we have taken into our lives, whether you consider them individually or whether you consider it qualitatively. I really think that it means we have taken into our lives qualitatively, that is, a quality, a form of action, regardless of quantity, regardless of whether it's one sin or two sins or three sins, regardless of any form of measurement, the number of our sins or how much they weigh, how many pounds of sin I've committed, regardless of any form of quantitative form of measurement, we're talking about a qualitative thing, a violation, a bringing into our lives of something that is totally incompatible with God, and therefore God, who lives in holiness and unapproachable light, cannot be reconciled to the alien, the man who separated himself. Now, God does not desire this separation. His is not a resentful reaction to our violation of his authority. His is a legal wrath. It is not, as Brother Pickup said when he was with us in his meeting, it is not an emotional wrath where God gets mad and pouts at us because we've done something that he doesn't like. There is a gap between man and God, and Jesus is the bridge, as we're going to learn, over that gap. Jesus is, we might say, our bridge over the troubled waters of sin. The sinner has no inherent power whatsoever with which to repair that separation. All of the sinner's ability to be good is just like filthy rags. It is like trying to pay the $10 million debt on 17 cents a day. Can't you see? Here I am, the servant, and here's that master, and I owe him $10 million. And I say, here is my 17 cents. What does he do? He takes the back of his hand and he says, 17 cents, how dare you approach me? How could you imagine that that would ever make any significant dent in the vast amount that you owe to me? Can you imagine my holding up to God all of my righteousness? Here's what I hold up. I look up at God as I recognize that I'm hopelessly in debt to him, and I say, Lord, I hold up my wisdom. I am so wise. In 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul said, when I came to you Corinthians preaching, it wasn't with human wisdom. That's not wherein our salvation lies. It can't be with just my love and my morality, because I learned that Cornelius was a man that had a great deal of morality in Acts 10. It can't be with my benevolent deeds, because Cornelius was a man of great benevolence, but he needed the gospel. It can't be with my own knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul said, in its own wisdom, the world knew not God. Anything that I hold up to God, Lord, here's all my good deeds, here's all my faithful servitude, here's my knowledge, here's my wisdom, here's my benevolence, here's my charitable deeds. You know what it looks like to God? Isaiah put it appropriately when he said in the 64th chapter in verse 6, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Do you think that a filthy rag could ever absolve a $10 million debt? You owe someone $10 million and you said, here, I'll pay you. And you hand that person a dirty dish towel? God says all of our righteousness is just like filthy rags. On the other hand, in Revelation the 7th chapter in verse 14, we have in Revelation 7 verses 9, 13, and 14 several pictures of the saints, those who are justified in the sight of God. Verse 9 pictures them as being a multitude out of every nation and tribe and people, standing before the Lamb arrayed in white robes. And verse 13 says, these that are arrayed in the white robes, who are they and whence came they? And verse 14, he said unto me, these are they that came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes, and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. My friend, if you're going to ever stand before God in anything other than filthy rags, if you're going to ever hope to stand in a white robe, it'll not be because you hold up to God your own righteousness, but it will be because you hold up the white robe that you wear that has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3 and verse 9, Paul put it well when he said, I pray that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is by faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Not the righteousness which is from me, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The righteousness which God imparts to the sinner who washes his robes in the blood of the Lamb. As I said, we began by talking about Mary Smith, this hypothetical woman. There are many people in the church, attractive, intelligent, personable people, and yet they feel ugly and unlikable. They alternate between feelings that God is very remote and does not care about them, so on the other hand, having the feelings that God is very near, and yet God is very angry. They never feel close and secure with God. Sometimes they feel guilty about a particular thing. Other times it is a vague sense of unworthiness and inadequacy. Now, simply telling a person like this that God loves her is meaningless, because such people live painful lives, and sometimes it sounds like a platitude just to say, God loves you. And that's like the man in James, the second chapter, that takes a person who is hungry and who is in need of clothing, and someone comes up to him and says, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled. If I take a person that has feelings of guilt, and I say to that person, God loves you, my child, go, feel secure. That's just like the person that you say to go, be warmed and feel, but notwithstanding, James says, you don't give him those things needful for the body. And so it is that we have to explain to people where their security rests and where it lies. To tell a person to simply choose good, just go and from now on, don't do evil, do good. That's not the right answer, is it? To simply say, turn away from bad and start doing good is like telling the man who is in a $10 million debt to start paying 17 cents a day. What would Jesus say to the person who believes that he's saved because of how good a Christian he is? You know, there are people in the church like that, that believe, I'm saved, and the reason is really because of my righteousness, because I'm living up to everything God requires. To such people, Christianity is nothing more than an elevated form of the law of Moses. In Luke 17, in verse 10, Jesus addresses himself to the kind of person that would say, Lord, really, I'm all right because I've done what you said I have to do. Jesus said, even so ye also, when ye have done all the things that ye are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which it was our duty to do. Even after you've done everything you read in your Bible, you cannot say, now I have paid my $10 million debt. You have only given the 17 cents, which was all you had. Imagine a person who believes that his salvation rests in his own works and his own righteousness, trying to explain his perception of security to a novice. Trying to say, really, you earn your way to heaven. You see, it's totally unscriptural. What we need to do is learn how to get off of the treadmill of trying to secure salvation by the simple means of being good enough through our own righteousness, and understand that giant step that means so much of leaving self and trusting self for salvation and beginning to learn to trust Him. When your salvation comes to mind, my friend, you should always think of Jesus. And I'll expand on that a little bit in a moment. Jesus Christ, we might say, took a small... You know, we heard that statement when Armstrong first stepped on the moon. One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. Jesus took one small step to Calvary's cross, but it was one giant leap for mankind. God Almighty took one small step, you might say, in sending His Son into this earth, but it was one giant leap in bridging the chasm. Jesus is the man that stands in the gap. And so when you think of your salvation, rather than thinking, well, I go to church every Sunday, and I sin, but, you know, I do pray, and I do give, and I do partake of the Lord's Supper. Rather than thinking of your own goodness, you must learn that your salvation rests in Jesus Christ. Now, another way that you can learn to be secure and learn to feel secure in your Christianity is by becoming actively loving and merciful to other people. When you can be able to give unearned forgiveness to someone that has sinned against you, then perhaps you can learn how God can forgive you and love you and accept you even though you don't deserve it. That's why it is that people who cannot give and cannot receive find it difficult to ever feel secure in the blessings that they have in Christ. Did you know that there are people that cannot forgive someone that's done the smallest thing against them? They harbor grudges. And there are people that cannot accept something unless they feel that they've earned it. I've had people give me things, and there was no way that I could pay them back, and there was no way that I had earned it. And I could only say, thank you for this unearned, undeserved gift. And when you can understand that, when you can learn to forgive a person who is unworthy, really, of your forgiveness, or love a person who is unworthy of your love, then perhaps you can be more comfortable in understanding how God can forgive you and accept you and love you, even though you owe Him that $10 million debt which you on your own could never pay off. Another thing that should help us feel secure is the constancy of God's character. And that is that knowing that God, if there is anything secure in this world, it is God and His position. In John 1, in verses 5 through 7, God is pictured as being constant love, and in Him there's no darkness. You don't have to hope that we'll catch God in a good mood. God does not vacillate. In James 1, in verse 17, in fact, James says that every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there can be no variation, neither is there any shadow of turning. God turns not to the right nor to the left. He does not vary. If there is ever a constant in this world, and you know, people are reaching out for something solid. They say, in a world where values seem to be crumbling, where things that are built by man seem to be decaying, and where all around me I see change and decay, I'm looking for something that is just like that wall, something that I can hold on to. My friend, the thing that is really constant and permanent is God and His Son, Jesus Christ. I may be running around all over the place, but God is there. He is there, and He is ready to receive those who come to Him through faith. And so it is that Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, knowing that ye were redeemed, not through corruptible things with silver or gold, there's no way you can buy your salvation, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, even the blood of Christ. Jesus is the constant. Therefore, the security is in Him. It is not to be found in our own selves. Compare in your mind the person who believes his salvation rests in proper legal correctness and the person who believes that his salvation is on the other hand in Christ. In 1 John 1, 5 through 7 that I mentioned a moment ago, John tells us that if we confess our sins, that the blood of Christ cleanses us of all sin. And in the Greek, the verb tense means a continuous action. It means He forgives us again and again and again, just like oxygen is to the body. The blood of Christ is not like a faucet that God turns on and off arbitrarily, but rather it is like a mighty river. We sing the song sometimes, there's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. Oh, like a mighty river that flows without ceasing, it never runs dry and it is never turned off. The faithful Christian lives in the flow. Someone has said, since aliens sin and since Christians do not become perfect, did you ever see that little bumper sticker that says, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven? Since Christians are not perfect people, since they are not sinless people, since the alien sins and the Christian sins, what is the essential difference? The essential difference, my friend, is that the Christian has a mediator. He has Jesus Christ as the one who pays that $10 million debt for him. But he had better continue to use that mediator, or he may apostatize. Those that are trying to make it on their own power are faithless. They are frightened. They are insecure. They struggle through life in the grotesque caricature of one who is obviously not right, but is desperately trying to prove or act like he is. Now let me point out another thing about security. You may say, it seems like in talking about security that you're saying that I should be able to go around with a smile on my face as a Christian, sort of a phony facade, and that I will never have any problems. No. You may be secure even in the midst of problems, even our Lord Jesus Christ. If there was anyone who was ever secure, it was He, the sinless one, the Son of God. Even He had the agony of Gethsemane. And my friends, there will be times when we, even as Christians, will have anguish of spirit and confusion of mind and frustration of purpose. Paul wrote to the Romans and pointed out that we are all sinners. And indeed, he wrote about the struggle that he saw within his own self. He would do certain things that he didn't, and those things that he would not do, those things he found himself doing. All of us are sinners, some flagrant, some more subtle, but all equally in trouble. We are all in that mess. Paul, in his life, was beset by being afraid. He had problems, he had struggles, he had frustrations, he had cares, he had uncertainties. Paul said, as he sat down to write 2 Corinthians, because he hadn't heard yet the result of the severe letter that he had written to the Corinthians. He hadn't heard the result of it, and he said, when we came into Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, our flesh had no relief. Did you ever feel that way? And we were afflicted on every side. Did you ever feel that way? And Paul went on to say, there were fightings without, and there were fears within. Did you ever feel that way? And yet it was that same Apostle Paul who made the statement as he came to the close of his life and wrote 2 Timothy in the first chapter in verse 12, for which things I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. And as he contemplated his own death, he said in the fourth chapter in verse 6 of 2 Timothy, for I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul was secure, and he was confident, although he had all of these feelings of frustrations. In John, in 1 John, the first chapter, in verses 8 through 10, a continuation of the passage I mentioned previously, John says, in telling us of our need to confess our sins, that if we tell ourselves that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We become liars. To claim that we are sinless is to be self-deceived. We need to learn how Jesus said that we can deal with our sin rather than focusing upon maintaining the illusion of sinlessness. And I'm afraid that that's what a lot of Christians do. Their certainty is often more a facade. It is more like a spiritual Watergate cover-up. That describes their spiritual life more than any other quality, perhaps. We take elaborate steps to convince ourselves, while subconsciously we know, no, really, I've got that guilt. We feel guilt for sin, and we confuse that with a fear of being found out. We feel comfortable or uncomfortable, not on the basis of Jesus, but upon the success or failure of our camouflage. And our primary concern is for the secondary effect, that is, what people will think, rather than upon the primary problem. Now, once we realize then that we all have sin in our lives, and once we realize that we are all $10 million debtors, and once we realize that the more we grow and the more we go, we're never going to become perfect, we must ascertain and apprehend that it was Jesus who paid that price. And when your salvation, and when you contemplate your own death, the thing that you must do, rather than say, you know, really, I know there are things that are wrong in my life, and I'm just hoping against hope that I'll be saved in spite of it. Rather than trying to base your salvation upon your own righteousness, your own filthy rags, your own merit, your own 17 cents a day, learn, brethren, to focus on Jesus. When you think about your situation, if you're living faithful to the Lord, let the picture come to your mind of the cross of Calvary. And think about the blood that flowed there. And think about the fact that what I could not do for myself, God Almighty did for me in the sending of His own Son. I remember one time when I was sitting in a living room with a family of Christians, and these people were very good people and godly, devoted people. And I had a record that was sort of an allegorical trip to heaven. An airplane trip, you know, that takes these people to journey into eternity, sort of. And as this record described the delights of the redeemed coming to the city of God, casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus, being met by hosts of angels, I remember the man turning to his wife and saying, "Darling, do you think that that's what it will be like?" And she said, "I think that that's pretty close to what it will be." And in some ways, I was astounded. You know, I was prone to say, I've not seen such faith in all of Canada. Because of the fact that I had so many uncertainties, perhaps, about my own salvation, just the struggle of, if I can only make it. But here were people who are not only planning to get there and working to get there and purposing to get there, but actually felt secure about it. Actually felt like, as Brother Broadwell said Wednesday night, it was attainable. Now, we all need to come to that status in life. And when we can properly understand salvation, what Jesus did for us, now, understand that it's all conditioned. It's all conditional. And the Lord has laid down the conditions. And we don't find any problem accepting those. But, oh, we do have problems accepting the promises that He has said flow freely as a result of obedience to those conditions. Have you been baptized for the remission of sins, as the Lord said? If you will, He'll take away every sin. He'll take away that $10 million debt from your soul. And every day as you pray and confess your sins to Him and try to live faithful to Him to the very best of your ability, He'll wash you in that fountain that is free. If you have failed to use your mediator as a Christian and you've gone astray and you've just walked off from the blessings and security that you enjoy in Christ, why not come back and say, "I've sinned and I've done wrong, and I want once again to allow Jesus to absolve my sins and stop leaning upon my own resources." If you're subject to His invitation, will you come as we stand and sing together?
There's a fountain freezing for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to the brink. 'Tis a fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink.